Oops, I pressed it twice, so that meant it stopped. Okay, hello. Hello there in recording land. We are in part two of Romans chapter 6. I originally, when I studied for this and wrote out my notes, I thought, well, it's not that long of a chapter. I'll just do the whole chapter at one time. And I'm so glad after last week that I did not do that, because we filled up the time nicely with just the first half. And really, to understand it, the first half and the second half, like a lot of the book of Romans, it's very repetitive. He's building a case the way an attorney would build a case, where you examine the subject from a bunch of different areas, and then in the end you tie it all together. And in fact, some law schools use the book of Romans as an example of how to present a case. The difficulty for us is when we do it in small chunks like this. It was really never meant to be studied that way. It was meant to be studied all together as a whole. There's no logistical way that we could do that. So as you read it and follow along the notes that hopefully you are taking, there will be a time when it'll flow together a lot better than in the short chunks that we are doing it. And tonight's another example of having to just take half of something to look at. I'm actually going to read the whole chapter of chapter 6. We stopped at verse 14 last week, which Pastor Chuck and Charles Spurgeon both said was one of their very favorite promises in the whole Bible, in verse 14. But I'm going to read all the way through it. I'll make maybe a couple of comments in the first half to sum up what we looked at last week. And then the part that we're going to be looking at in depth is verses 15 through the end. But it starts out with therefore. What shall we say therefore? And so to really do it justice, you have to say that what he's talking about in this chapter is connected to what he talked about in the last chapter. And the last thing we saw him say in verse 20 was that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And there's so many implications from that statement. The one that some people who really don't understand God's grace and the true message of Scripture, the one they have the most trouble believing, is that from what that Scripture is saying, it is impossible to out-sin God's grace. If the entire cumulative sinfulness of all human beings is not enough to overcome God's grace, if God's grace abounds more than that, then there's no way that my sin or your sin could ever outdo God's grace. And it's odd, because every time I've taught that, and I look at people's faces, and some people just flat don't believe that. It's really good news. And it is true. I could reject God's grace, I could reject his forgiveness, but I can't sin more than he's able to forgive. I can't sin or fail him more than his grace is able to cover. And so Paul is starting out chapter 6 by saying, okay, what kind of a response should we have to that? And he offers a couple of things. And verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And we explain that those words, go on sinning, the Greek words mean to live as if it were our home. Shall we just stay in sin as if it were our home? And what he says about that is absolutely no way, by no means. Verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he presents the reality of what happens when we give our lives to Jesus, which is symbolized by baptism. And it's a perfect picture. You know, I always ask people when I'm going to baptize them, do you renounce sin? Are you dying to your old life? Have you made that agreement with the Lord? The old me needs to die. And baptism is a picture of burying the old you. And then when you come up out of the water, this is a perfect picture of identifying with the fact that Jesus died for my sins and then he was raised to new life. And because he's raised to new life, I get a new life. So it's a great picture. And so Paul is saying, you know, your relationship to sin is such because of what Jesus did that you're dead to it. When we were therefore buried with him, verse 4, through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And those are fat words, live a new life. The word live means to habitually behave and live in a different way, because the word new means different in quality and kind. And life is the word for eternal life, life on every plane of existence. I call it life with a capital L. So verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin, or these sinful bodies, my NIV says, be done away with. The Greek word's better than that. The body of sin, our sinful bodies, might be done away with. The Greek word means put out of business, rendered powerless, put out of business. Katergeo is the Greek word. So that these sinful bodies might be put out of business so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And parenthetically says, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That statement is made in several places in the Bible. One of them is in one of the earliest hymns in the church from 1 Timothy, and we sing a song, actually. If we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall reign. That was one of the first hymns in the early church. But we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives now, he lives to God. In parentheses, I always put the word forever. And of course, that is what happens to us. We die to the old life, and the life that we have now, that when we're born again, is an eternal one. We only had to die by trusting in what Jesus did, Jesus' death. We rendered that old nature dead in our relationship to it. Verse 11 says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. And we put a lot of time into looking at this word that's translated count. The Greek word means to view something as if, or to consider something, to look on something as if it were something. And the most probably famous use of this Greek word is in James, where it says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials because you know, blah, 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 good things are happening. And that means view your trials as if it were pure joy, or consider it to be pure joy when you encounter trials because there's something going on. So it's a word that requires faith. And the verb tense is the important one there in verse 11. He's literally saying, keep on considering yourself to be dead to sin, but keep on considering yourself to be alive to God. That is the first step in this, to the secret, if you will, to the formula, if you will, for victory over sin in our lives. Number one is just to keep realizing, if you have to say it out loud, that doesn't fit who I am anymore. I'm dead to that old person. When I gave my life to Jesus, he and I agreed we were putting that old me to death. Now, every great commentator that I've read said, if sin were not still present for me to deal with, I wouldn't have to consider myself dead to it over and over and over and over. So it's not like sin goes away. But my victory over it begins in realizing that because of what Jesus did on the cross, I can look on myself. In fact, I love what J.B. Phillips says. He says, look upon yourselves as if you were dead to the appeal and the power of sin. And look upon yourselves now as if you were living purely for God. It's a great paraphrase of that statement. That's the first step to victory. And the reason I'm making a point about that is because there are so many here that weren't here last week. And what he's going to say in the next section that we're looking at is directly tied into that. What we're talking about tonight, we call it a change of ownership. Is another way of saying what he's just said. Therefore, because you're dead to sin, because you're alive to God, therefore, verse 12, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. One of the things that is really important, I think, to see it, that's the same thing that Galatians says when it talks about the flesh and the spirit fighting against each other in our lives, is that sinful desires are still going to be present because of my body, especially when it involves habits, sinful habits. So he says, don't allow it. You're dead to sin. You're under new ownership. Don't allow sin to reign so in such a way that you obey its desires. He wouldn't have to say that if you didn't ever have any sinful desires. And do not offer. This word offer appears six times, twice here and then three times in the passage that we're looking at in depth tonight. Important that I give you the definition of it. The word offer means to put yourself at something at the disposal of someone else, to present something to someone, or to yield to pressure from someone. To offer, to yield, to present, to put at the disposal of. So with all that in mind, do not, and it's again a continuous action verb, do not continue to put the parts of your body at the disposal of sin, is what it's saying in the Greek text, as instruments of wickedness. Circle the word instruments, important word. But rather, instead, put yourselves at the disposal of God, like those who have been brought from death to life, and put at the disposal of God the parts of your body to him as instruments, there's the word again, of righteousness. So that's my part. That's the second step. The first step is recognizing that in Christ, my relationship to sin is that old Bob is dead. And then the second step is that I just keep giving all the faculties and capacities and abilities of my body that used to serve sin, I, on a regular basis, am giving them to God to use. Those are the steps of victory over practically living out victory over sin. The word instrument is an important word. This is like I'm doing the Bible study all over again, except I'm doing a lot faster. The word instruments is almost always translated tools or weapons. And I remember when I looked it up and saw weapons, and all of a sudden it just hit me between the eyes. He says, stop offering parts of your body to sin as weapons of wickedness. And I thought, what in the world have I used in my body, in my sinful behavior, that was used as a weapon to hurt others and to hurt myself? First thing that jumped into my mind was my speech, my words, my mouth. And of course, I can think of lots, and you probably have your list. Look at capacities and abilities that you have. Look at your emotions. Your emotions and mind are all part of, fall into this category of members of our body or parts of our body. The reason I'm saying this is because over in verse 19, he says virtually the same thing. So what's he talking about? Your hands, your eyes, your all of your abilities, your capacities, which would include emotions and mind. What happens when you let your emotions serve sin? They're destructive. That kills relationships. It kills your peace. Emotions might be real, but they're not scientific instruments. They are never meant to be something that measures reality. And so he says, okay, take all that stuff that used to be at sin's disposal, and it was like a weapon when it was. Look at how destructive it was. Now take all that part of you and instead put it at God's disposal. Your speech, your emotions, your mind, your hands, your feet, your abilities, and let them be used as weapons or tools of righteousness. I think that's a powerful statement. And Pastor Chuck and Charles Spurgeon, several other people I greatly respect, to say that the first statement of verse 14 is their favorite promise in the Bible, or one of them. For sin shall not have dominion over you, is the way the old King James says. My NIV says, sin shall not be your master. And after that, in parentheses, it should say any longer. Because sin used to be our master. Sin used to have dominion over us. And he's segueing into the passage about the change of ownership now in our lives. We used to be slaves to sin. It had total dominion over us. No more. That has changed. And then he throws in, because you are not under law, you're under grace. And that doesn't just tie into the first statement about sin not being your master. That goes all the way back up to what he just said about not giving your capacities and abilities and parts of your body at the disposal of sin, but instead doing it to God. And the reality of, and I'll get to that in a minute. I'm going to keep reading. Okay, no comments from here on in. That was the warm up for the passage we're looking at today. So, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? No way. Don't you know that when you keep offering yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. There's an important and colorful word back in that statement. It's the word form. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching, and that whole phrase is a little bit ambiguous, and so underline that, and I'll comment on it in a minute. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. And now he apologizes for what he says is a weak analogy. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves, because really it is an imperfect analogy, and we'll talk about why. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, just as you used to put at the disposal of sin your capacities and your abilities to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. So now, offer them, put them at the disposal in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? That's a really good question. Because the devil always blurs our memory. Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin in Jesus, and have become slaves to God. The benefit that you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The word holiness means set apart for God, which is a process, the end of which is eternal life. Because, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. Notice it doesn't say the wages of God is eternal life, because eternal life can't be earned. It's a gift. And it's a free gift. The word gift means no strings attached. It means it's absolutely free. So the wages of sin is death. Circle the word wages. This was something God showed me today I'd never seen before. Actually, I never looked the word up. It's a fat word. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we will just do the last 8 verses there from verse 15 to the end, but boy, there's some great stuff in here. I want to just go back to the statement, the promise of verse 14, that sin shall have no dominion over you, shall not be your master any longer now that you're in Jesus. It is a promise. Charles Spurgeon said it's three things. It's a promise because God said it. I can hang on to that. He said, but it's also encouragement because I am constantly wrestling with sin. If it just disappeared in my life, there would be no contest. I wouldn't even need the promise. I wouldn't need the encouragement of it. But he said the promise is encouraging because as I'm wrestling, what Paul is saying here, sin is not going to win. That sinful life isn't going to win over you. Despite how it feels, despite how you feel like, well, how do I keep tripping over the same stupid thing? And then this verse says, you know what? It's not going to win. You belong to God. You have a different master. And I just find that thrilling. And then he says, you're not under the law. And looking back over the whole first part of the chapter, what he's saying is, as long as, and he's talked about this in many places, as long as we were in a law relationship with God, then in order to be acceptable, we would have to be perfect. And because we're not perfect, all the law couldn't help us at all. It gave us no power over sin. All the law can do is condemn us by telling us what perfection is required when we're unable to keep it. And so as long as we're under the law, Paul said, as long as I was under the law, sin killed me. I had no victory over it. But in Christ Jesus, several things have changed. Number one, my whole relationship with God has changed. Remember chapter 5, where now I've come out of the ocean, I've come in and tied up in safe in Grace Harbor. Now this is where I live. Now I live in grace. It's not an issue of perfection as I'm growing up. I'm already accepted in Christ Jesus. And the other thing, a lot of people misunderstand what grace is. They look at it as because I'm under grace, that means there's no rules and I can do whatever I want. But one thing you need to really see clearly is that grace is the enemy of sin. Another thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes in to live in me, now I have somebody living in me that is against sin, that gives me the power, like it says in Galatians, so that I don't live by my flesh. My favorite scripture about grace versus sin is Titus 2:11, that says, God's grace teaches us to say no to fleshly desires. So grace is not, you know, the greasy pull that I get by without any moral responsibility. Grace just means that the sin issue is taken care of in terms of my relationship with God. And now he can conquer daily the living out of my life, those sinful impulses, because now I have the Holy Spirit living in me, giving me the ability to say no. So he says, because we're not under law, verse 1 of chapter, or verse 15, excuse me, chapter 6, because we're not under law anymore, so we just sin. And something you missed completely in English, I'll bet the first time I studied this Tuesday, yesterday, I guess it was when I studied for last week. I realized there's two different verb tenses used for the verb to sin. The first one in verse 1, where it talks about where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So what should we say to that? Should we just live in sin then? That speaks of sinning as a habitual lifestyle, being at home in sin, being basically no different than I was before I came to Jesus. And he says, that's impossible. You can't do that because you died to it. If you came to Jesus, your relationship to sin now is death. So that verb means habitual, constant, being at home with sin, kind of sinning. This one in verse 15 is the aorist tense, which means a punctiliar action. What one commentator says, to occasionally sin. It's not my lifestyle. It's something I occasionally trip over. But the way that the statement is made here, one commentary said, he's talking about planned occasional sin, which I just thought was a hilarious way to describe it. Because I know people like this. I know people who say, wow, I'm under grace. So the whole morality thing, the whole drinking thing, it's really not any big deal. And you know, I'm probably going to sin, and it's no big deal because grace will cover me. And he said, and what Paul is saying here in verse 15, that dude is just the totally wrong attitude. Because you're not under the law, because you're under grace, does that mean that you just make allowances in your mind for the fact that you're going to occasionally sin? And he says, no way. And he tells us why. He says, don't you realize that when you, and the verb tense is continuous action, when you continually put yourself at the disposal of someone to obey them as a slave, you are a slave to that person. It's a reality. You keep giving yourself to obey somebody, you're their slave. And he said that works whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. I love that phrase, a slave to obedience. It means I have put myself in the posture of being a slave. The very word for a slave is someone who has signed their life over to someone else. Wrong attitude, dude, if you're just thinking that because you're under grace that your attitude towards sin has to change. No, even your attitude towards, and my attitude towards occasional sin has to be the same. I don't want to be a slave. Paul said it this way. He said, you know what? Technically, all things are lawful for me, but not everything is helpful, and I am not going to let myself be a slave to anything but Jesus. And that's the perfect, I think, definition of what Christian freedom is. Would I still be a Christian if I committed this sin? Well, yes, the blood of Jesus covers me. The problem is, my number one, if I'm even thinking in that attitude, my attitude needs to be adjusted. I need to see myself as a slave to righteousness, not as a slave to sin any longer. And then he's going to talk about this, and there's a lot I want to say about this. I'm glad we took this section, this shorter section, in one chunk all by itself, because there's a lot of great things in here. Don't you realize that verse 16, when you keep on offering yourself to someone to obey them? I keep thinking of Bob Dylan's song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." There are only two kingdoms. There are no other options. Nobody is free. Nobody is. We're serving somebody. We're serving one kingdom or the other. We're serving God's kingdom or we're serving the kingdom of sin. When God sets us free from being slaves to sin, we come into his kingdom, and yes, we're free. But the wisest posture we could possibly take was to consider ourselves to be slaves of righteousness. Because doing what God says and doing things his way is the way we were designed to live. It's the way of life. So what he's saying is that there really shouldn't be any accommodation to sin. I just wanted to read you something that Charles Spurgeon said about this that I thought was so good. It has been my experience. Here's what he says about this whole idea of a change of ownership regarding a believer in sin. If you are truly born again, God has so changed your nature that when you do sin, you will be like a fish on dry land. You'll be out of your element and you'll long to get into the right state again. It's like the fish flopping, trying to get back in the water, you know, gasping for air. You cannot continue to live in sin because you love God. This is what happens when God puts the new heart in me. Yes, I will sin, but it's not going to be natural to me in the way that it was before. A sinner may drink sin down like an ox drinks water, but to you, believer, born again believer, it will be like salt water of the sea. You can't drink it in gulps like you used to. You may become so foolish as to try the pleasures of the world, but they will not be pleasures to you in the same way that they once were. That is my experience in my life. And you know what? I'm just learning to lighten up on people. When I see them going out and doing things, I know they're cruising for disaster. I pray that they will be uncomfortable. But the Bible makes no bones about it. Sin is pleasurable. The Bible doesn't warn us against eating carpet tacks and drinking rat poison because we're not going to do that because that hurts. But sin is pleasurable. And that's why Satan is so successful in his temptations. But when he gives me a new heart and he plants his spirit in me, I start seeing sin in a different way than I did before. And that's what this passage is trying to tell us. I still have control over who I yield parts of my body to, and my mind and my emotions and my speech. I have control. It's my choice. But when he puts his spirit in me, my whole attitude toward the things that even in sin that are pleasurable has changed. And he said, you know, really there are only two options. You are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to obedience. If you're a slave to sin, that road is only going one place. It's going to death. If you are a slave to obedience, to the tugging of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Galatians 5, Paul said the exact same thing. He said the flesh, your old flesh, which is, you know, you have to reckon it. You have to consider it dead because it's not going to act dead. And the Spirit of God who lives in you are fighting with one another. That's why you're not just automatically feeding your flesh all of the time, because the Spirit of God is there convicting you, giving you the ability to say no. But they always have a contest between the two of them. And remember when we study that in Galatians. So there are really only two choices. You're sin slave. You keep giving yourself to sin, then whatever you call yourself, you're a slave to the one that you give yourself to. If you continue to give yourself and put yourself at the disposal of obeying the Spirit of God, then you're his slave. Pretty easy to understand. I just wanted to tell you one thing that I wrote down. I can't remember where I heard it. I would give credit to the author. But it has to do with the whole idea of the progression of how people turn out the way they are. If you ever see somebody that is just totally consumed with anger, that did not happen overnight. Or someone that is totally consumed with deceitfulness, that kind of a person, it thinks everybody has an angle. They don't trust anyone. They're suspicious of everyone. That doesn't happen overnight. Someone that's totally consumed with lust, to where this isn't just normal, healthy sex drive. This person is, they are a slave to that desire. Here's a little statement I'll offer to you as I wrote it down. It talks about sowing and reaping. What you plant, remember the Bible says, don't be fooled. You're going to reap whatever it is that you're sowing. So sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an action and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap character. Sow character and you reap a destiny. And that's the progression. If in an unchecked way I am planting to certain thoughts, I've watched people just build up this head of steam. They just can't let go of something because they're mad at somebody. And every thought they have is just like pouring gasoline on the fire. You know what's going to happen? There's going to be a corresponding action to that. And what's going to happen if those thoughts leading to actions are not checked? Then that's going to be a habit. That's always the way we're going to respond to circumstances. And if that habit is never checked, that becomes who I am. That becomes the core of me. That becomes my character. And if that's never checked, that's my destiny. That's the person I'm always going to be. And the thing I loved about that, breaking that sequence down, the Bible says virtually the same thing in more than one place, especially in Proverbs, because it brings my character, who I am, down to the daily control of my thoughts, the daily control of my actions, the listening to the Holy Spirit. You know how it is. Have you ever just unloaded on somebody and given a piece of your mind, and then when you got alone with the Lord, you just started getting a little bit sick to your stomach, and you started thinking, I don't know what kind of a day they had. Why didn't I unload on them? And the Holy Spirit is, he's not beating you up. He's just replaying the scene, and you're smelling yourself, and you're realizing, I don't smell too good. That wasn't anything like Jesus, that way that I acted. But you know what? Before we had the Holy Spirit in us, that didn't bug us at all. I keep thinking of that thing that Tim said when we were talking about loving people no matter how they treat you, and that's Jesus's way. And I remember I was teaching on that, and he got very concerned because he was a brand new Christian, and he thought somehow you just flip a switch and that just automatically happens. And he came up to me after church and he said, Pastor Bob, I have a real problem with this. And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, people at work, they're always pushing my buttons. And he said, I try to control myself because I want to represent Jesus. And sometimes, and he said, I'm not really good at this. And he seemed really concerned, like I must not be a Christian because this is so hard. And I said, hey, buddy, let me ask you a question. Did that used to bother you before you gave your life to Jesus? And he started smiling and he said, well, heck no. Because I think he was starting to get it. He's starting to realize, why is this bugging me now? It didn't bug me for 45 years of my life. Why is it bugging me now? It's because I got a new center in me. I have somebody living in me. And that's the first step to not being that kind of person anymore that I've habitually been, is I start feeling that tug of the Holy Spirit, and as I yield to him, that turns into actions, that turns into habits, that turns into character, that turns into my destiny. It's a sequence that's laid out several places in Scripture. I love the sowing and reaping part of it that Paul talks about in Galatians. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, past tense, used to be, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching. I had you underline that phrase. It's a little obscure in English. It's a very clear and colorful in Greek. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and you have been set free from sin. The word form that's used that I had you underline there is the word for a mold. Like when you're casting something and you pour the bronze or whatever into the mold, and when it cools, you split the mold open, and now that looks exactly like whatever that mold was. Cookie cutter would be another example of a mold. So what it's saying literally in Greek is you wholeheartedly, when you gave your life to Jesus, you wholeheartedly poured yourself into the mold of the truth about Jesus. Isn't that a great way of putting it? And I truly think that is the definition of a Christian. If there was not a point at which I made that kind of a conscious decision where, Lord, I believe that this is the truth, and I am wholeheartedly giving myself to this. I am pouring myself into your mold. You're going to have to do the molding, but I want to look just like you. I am pouring myself into that mold. I think it's a very colorful phrase. He said, so you used to be slaves to sin, but when you wholeheartedly poured yourself into the mold of the truth about Jesus, you were set free from sin and you've become slaves to righteousness. And then in verse 19, he apologized for that whole phrase, slaves to righteousness, because technically we've been set free. We're to consider ourselves slaves, but we were set free to be free. And he apologizes for the imperfection of that analogy. He said, I am speaking in human terms. You are weak in your natural selves. 60% of the church, when Paul wrote this letter, 60%, it's estimated by historians, were slaves, mostly to the Roman Empire. So the whole analogy of being a slave and being transferred from one owner to another, they got that. They totally understood the analogy. But he's saying, okay, I'm groping here, and this is the analogy that I'm using. Your ownership has been transferred. But really, being a slave to Jesus Christ is the freest that you could ever possibly be because he only has your best interest at heart. He made you, he knows you. You are unique in his eyes. And being totally at his disposal is the way that your creator designed you to live. So it's not exactly like slavery to righteousness. That's just the way to look at it, is what he's saying. And I want to say something about this. You have been set free from sin, become slaves to righteousness, which is a really bad analogy because really technically you are free. I want to talk about that because when I first read this, the first thing that popped into my mind was after the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation, where President Abraham Lincoln declared that all slaves are hereby set free. They are no longer bound in servitude to their earthly masters. And it was a legal declaration, and it was true even for slaves that didn't believe it was true. So you had several dynamics going on as a result of the Emancipation Proclamation. One was that you had some people who said, hey, if the President of the United States and the Congress say that this is true, I am out of here. I am not working for you anymore as your property and your slave, Mr. Massa. And I'm moving on with my life. But there were other people that just couldn't believe it was true. So they stayed living their lives as if they were slaves. The most pathetic ones were the ones that their master said, Abraham Lincoln has no right to tell you that you're free. I am still your master, and you have to still serve me. And there were people who didn't believe the president and the Congress who believed their masters, and they stayed slaves. Isn't that it is such a clear picture of the way some people live. They're Christians. They come to Jesus if they truly have surrendered their life to him and they have new life in them, they're free. They don't live like they're free. What he's basically saying in this whole passage is Jesus has set you free from sin, so live like you're free. Don't live like a slave anymore. And the logical conclusion to draw from that statement is you can't tell somebody who's still a slave to live like they're free. It would be a mockery. The only person you can say, live like you're not a slave anymore, is somebody that's been set free. And that's the point that he's trying to make. I heard another example. I really like this one as well. It brings it up to the modern day. It would be like working for years and years and years for one boss. You leave that job, you go to a new job, and every day when you get in to work at your new job, you call your old boss and ask him what he wants you to do. Doesn't make sense, does it? He's not your boss anymore. It doesn't matter what he wants you to do. Now you're working for this guy. So that whole relationship to that old boss, he has no say in the way you live your life. And I think that's very vivid and very clear as well, because most of us have never experienced slavery. That's the closest to it, is being an employee. So what Paul is trying to say is live like you're free, because he's declared that you're free. Your part of it is just to not let your body serve sin, to not let sin rule over you by obeying it, because you don't have to. And I don't have to sin anymore. And I tell you how sometimes I thank Charles Stanley. I will spend several hundred years thanking him in heaven when I see him there for several phrases that he in his teaching has said that stuck out of my mind. And one is when he talks about this whole thing of besetting sins or things that we trip over, even after being a believer and we hate it, and it's discouraging when we do. He said, here's what I do. He says, when I'm up against that, he said, the way I fight it is I say out loud, that does not fit who I am anymore. That's not me anymore. And he said, it helps me. And really, that's just the paraphrase of what Paul's been saying in chapter 6. Keep on considering yourself dead to sin. Keep on presenting those same parts and abilities and faculties of your body that you used to willingly surrender to sin. Don't do that anymore. Give it to God. Let God have those parts of your body. Live like you're free. You've been declared to be free. Believe what God says. And then your part is just respond in response to that. Verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. There's something that always makes me gulp about that phrase because it is so pathetically true. If you watch somebody that has no check in their life at all and they just have caved into lust or anger or whatever, they're going to kill somebody eventually if it's anger. It just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Sin is not static. Satan's agenda is to kill and steal and destroy and enslave. That's his agenda. So that road just leads to more ever-increasing wickedness. But for us, but now, I'm trying to find my place because my Bible's so marked up. Verse 19, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. It's my choice. I choose who I am going to give myself to. You know what? But I have to do it on a daily basis. And I would think that how often do you have to do it? As often as you need to do it. Somebody said, well, you know, how often do I have to choose to forgive somebody? Right when I had somebody tell me that goes to our church, and I don't think they'd mind me saying this, I won't mention their name, that there was just somebody that had done something and they said, I can never forgive them. And I said, well, I beg to differ. Yes, you can. In fact, we're commanded to. But maybe you misunderstand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not an emotion. It's not something I feel. It's a choice I make. I choose to release this person from a responsibility to me for their action, and I'm just handing that off to God. I'm releasing them to Him to deal with this. And that's a choice that anybody can make. If I feel like I have to, in fact, if I don't feel like doing it, that's all important reason to do it. And how many times do you need to do that? I don't know, 10 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times. You just keep doing it till it's your habit to do it. And that is part of what this whole thing is about. We have bad habits. Psychologists always say in counseling that if you walk 100 miles into the woods, it's 100 miles out of the woods. In other words, the longer that you have a certain kind of behavior, it is not going to be real simple to flip a switch. Now, that's what worldly psychologists say. That's disregarding the power of the Holy Spirit, because God can make some pretty quick and immediate changes to where we think immediately we start thinking differently than we used to. The problem is we still have habits that creep up. And if I'm not vigilant and yielding to the Holy Spirit, I can fall back into stuff. Are you ever horrified that you just, like I said, you just unloaded on somebody and you think, man, I haven't done that for years. Well, that's just, there's a phrase, a very colorful phrase in the King James Bible that talks about sin lurking at the door. My kitty does that. When he is wanting to get out, he finds places to hide near the door where I can't see him lurking, so that when the doors open a crack, he can dart out, which he'd run out in the road and get killed. So I don't let him do that. But that whole phrase, lurking at the door, we just have an enemy. The Bible talks about Satan as like being a roaring lion who's looking for lunch. And that's not to make us afraid. That's just to make us diligent and vigilant. I don't have to sin anymore because I've been set free. I have a choice who I give myself to. And more than that, I have help. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. So he's saying cooperate with that. And as he's laying out this whole case, I always think of this as like an attorney. Yeah, he's saying the same thing about 10 times, coming from different angles, presenting the case. Verse 20 says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. It's a two-sided coin. When you're slave to righteousness, you're free from the control of sin. But the reverse is true. One commentary I read said that this whole phrase, when you're slave to sin, you're free from the control of righteousness, he said that's a really poor kind of freedom. A lot of people think they're free, but they are total slaves. They couldn't stop if they wanted to. And they don't understand that the one who has them by the throat wants to destroy them. So he applies some logic here, and then he applies, I think, some sobering words in these last few verses. He said, when you were slaves to sin, verse 21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Yeah. Now you think better. You'd give anything if you could go back and not be that way again. But he says, just take your mind back there. You know, turn all the lights on. Don't look at it through rose-colored glasses. Just look at it and say, what real benefit did sinful behavior give you back then? Was there any? Well, sometimes there's momentary pleasure. There is a certain kind of satisfaction in revenge. But you know what? That can eat you alive. That's like cancer. You know, and bitterness. Yeah, for maybe a moment it makes you feel better to hold this over somebody's head. But you know, you're drinking the rat poison. The bitterness is going to kill you. It's not going to kill them. So what benefit did you receive from living that way? I really think that is I don't think that's meant to be a rhetorical question. I think that's a good question. And because here's the thing, I see married guys who, when it's finally dawned on them that this is the last woman they're ever going to sleep with in their life, and that, you know, now you're stuck with this person, however much they love them, in a certain weak state of mind, many married guys that I've talked to are remembering with fondness their bachelor days, when they, you know, their BC bachelor days, or people who have decided to walk the narrow way of righteousness, and it's hard, and they're remembering the broad way that leads to destruction and all the company they had, and, you know, what a great time it was. You know, be really careful when you're thinking that way. Think really accurately. Really look back at it with honesty and say, was it all that it was cracked up to be? Because it's not. It's deception. And he said those things result in death. So I think he's just given incentive to say, you know, don't wistfully look back at your life as a slave. It wasn't great. You hated it. Why would he say that? You know, is that overkill? Just look at Israel. Look at what happened when Israel was halfway to the promised land, halfway to heaven, in all of the world. In that region, the most beautiful territory was just going to be handed to them by God, and they bellyached and complained all the way there. And what their number one whine was, we had it so good in Egypt. And you just want to go, what? Do you have amnesia? You know, you were slaves. They treated you like dirt. Do you remember? And the answer is no, they didn't. They were just falling for the lie, the little hypnotic lie in the fuzzy binoculars that Satan furnishes. And he's just saying, don't fall for that. Just think accurately. What real benefit was any of that stuff? You're ashamed of it now. What benefit was it then? So don't even look back there. Verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin, past tense, I just love that. It's a done deal. And you've become slaves to God. The benefit that you reap from that posture, it leads to holiness. In other words, day by day, step by step, as long as I'm thinking that way, that I belong to him, I'm becoming more his, which is what holiness means. And of course, the result of that is eternal life. That's one of those cliches that Christians use all the time, and often we don't sit and think, what does eternal life mean? Eternal doesn't mean after I die, this is what I used to think, you know, after I die, then I'll have eternal life. No, eternal life starts the minute I give my life to Jesus and he gives me new life. The new life that he gives me never ends. The biological life that I'm living now is going to end. In fact, it's in the process of ending from the moment I'm born. But the real me, the new life that's given to the real me, that's is going to be forever. It starts now, this minute of my life, and it just never ends. And the word for life that's used here is that great Greek word. It was used earlier, Zoe, Z-O-E, which means life on every plane of existence. It's the word Jesus used in John 10:10 when he said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have Zoe, life, and have it to the full. Capital L, life. The difference between black and white and 60-inch screen HD color TV, if I can use an example, that pales to the reality of it. More than biological life. And the thing that I want you to see, because it's important when we look at verse 23, is that there's a final and ultimate destination, but there's the daily living out of the journey, and both are affected. The death that sin gives is a day-by-day journey as well as a destination, and the eternal life that God gives is a day-by-day journey that's experienced as well as an ultimate destination. The life starts now. The minute I give my life to him, the eternal life starts now. The death also starts now, the minute I give myself over to sin. Verse 23 says, because the wages, and he's summing up his whole thought about why you don't want to go there, why you should be glad you're a slave, don't even look over your shoulder, don't give yourself or any part of yourself to serve sin anymore, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, not wages, can't be earned, gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I had to circle the word wages. I love it when God does this. I know somebody is probably praying for him to do this. I know Wayne does. But I had my notes all written. I already taught the Bible study last night. Thought it was, you know, we had a great time, just me and Patricia, just the two of us. And I studied some more today. And so I'm on my way to church, and I've got my notes all freshly typed. I've got my Bible all sitting there on the, you know, by the sink, and I've got 15 minutes before I really have to leave. And I'm thinking, what am I going to do for 15 minutes? And Clarisabel, the Lord said, why don't you go read the passage you're going to teach tonight out of your Weist Word Studies in the Greek New Testament? And I hadn't even cracked it open for this week. And I thought, well, that's a good use of 15 minutes. I love Kenneth Weist. He's a very colorful linguist when it comes to the color of Greek words. So I'm reading through it, and I'm starting in verse 15, and I'm reading through, and I'm just not getting anything really that I didn't already have in my notes, that I didn't already know. But I came to the word wages. I'll give you the Greek word. Opsonion is the Greek word. Opsonion. It looks like onion is the way it looks. Opsonion. It's a military term. And when I was talking with Mary about this before, because I just wanted to share it with somebody, being in the military, her mind flashed to certain things. It's a word that in essence means food. It's the word for that which sustains the body. But here's what opsonion meant in the soldier's vocabulary. It was the part of a soldier's support that was given to him instead of pay, what we would call rations. And it was also the word for the dollars, the money, in which he is paid. So I grabbed onto that, and it just fattened this statement up so much, because here's what it's saying. You want to serve sin, then every day of your life that you're serving sin, what you get to eat, what sin gives you to live off of is death. And when you get down to the end, when it's payday, and now you get your reward, that's death too. Isn't that just a vivid picture? I had already written in my notes, just because as I'd pondered this, and I hadn't even looked the word up yet, so this was thrilling for me, because it showed me that God had been speaking to me when I hadn't even looked the word up. And I just love learning a new word. But here's what I'd wrote in my notes. People always work their way to hell, and they will receive the wages due to them every step along the way. Hell's what they get in the end, but, you know, hell pays them every step of the way they're being. And, of course, now that I understand what the word means, it means that all that sin pays our daily life is death. Yeah, is there pleasure? Yes. Is there temporary reward? Yes, there is. That's why Satan's so good at distracting people. But what's underneath it is it's death. It's killing you. I do find it kind of interesting that we are, when we're slaves to sin, we're by slow degree being killed by it. And then ultimately we'll be destroyed by it. But the interesting thing is we're so enslaved to sin that we serve sin at the total disregard of our own self-interest. Because you see people serving sin when it's destroying them. They still do it. I especially think of drug addicts or alcoholics. And people that love them are trying to warn them, you're killing yourself. but they're total slaves. And if some part of their rational mind, they can realize, I shouldn't do this. This is destroying me. They're so enslaved by it, they can't stop. So they're serving against their best self-interest in that slavery. So Jesus comes along. He sets us free. He says, no, you're truly free. And I say, you know what? I want to be your slave. He says, you're free. You realize that I'm setting you free. And I said, but I want to be your slave. And my slavery to him is every day of my life winds up acting in my own best interest because his interests for me are my own best interest. So when I make myself a slave to him, I'm reaping every day of my life. I'm getting paid eternal life. And then what my reward's going to be on payday is eternal life. It's an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it, between those two things. So the point that he's trying to make here in the second half of chapter 6 is that there has been a transfer of ownership that should affect the way that we look at, obviously, it changes the way we look at just living in sin. This is why I have real trouble with people that are saying that they're Christians and yet their behavior, they're no different than they were. And there's not one thing that's changed, except they show up at church once in a while. And Charles Spurgeon, good old blunt Charles Spurgeon, said, a grace that cannot change the way I live my life is not a good enough grace to save me. You know, because that's God does change us. And of course, you know, because you can see it in your own life. Are we completely, daily, totally matured in our Christian life? Well, no, that's a daily process. But there is a change in the center of who we are. And some things that used to not bug us at all now drive us crazy of our behavior. My grandma used to say it this way. She said, honey, the closer you get to the light, the more you're going to see what you really look like. You're handsome in the dark. As long as you stay in the dark, you have no idea what you look like. But the thing that happens when you start getting closer to the light, you're going to see stuff you never saw. And sometimes it's going to be humiliating. It's going to be embarrassing. She said, just remember, that's happening because you're getting closer to the light. He could see you in the dark. He loved you in the dark. He knew what you really look like. You just didn't know what you look like. So he's drawing you closer to himself. He's going to show you stuff. He's put a new center in you. He's put the Holy Spirit in you. You're gonna start detesting things that you used to like. You're going to start loving things that you used to detest. And that's how we know that there's a change. Now, we do have a choice how we cooperate with it. But I just think it's such practical instruction. First, last week, just continually keep looking upon yourself like you're dead to sin and alive to God. And then the way to live that out is don't give sin an opportunity to rule in your life. Give the parts of your body practically daily, give them to him. Willful choice. I'm yours. And when you're tugged at that other direction, as you will be, say that doesn't fit who I am anymore. That's not me anymore. Have you tried this? I'll ask you this, those of you listening in the recording. Because if you have tried it, you will find that it is true. It does work. It does, but it's not something that you flip a switch. It's something I have to deal with daily in my life. And every step made in a Godward direction, every step that's being made in my life toward the life that God wants for me is going to meet with resistance from my enemy. He is in opposition to it. However, he's my enemy. He's not my boss. I don't belong to him. I've written a bunch of songs to just make that statement of, Lord, I am yours. I belong to you. I don't even belong to me anymore. Because when I thought I belonged to me, I was really serving Satan. I had no control over my flesh at all. So I'm yours. So there's some good stuff in there. Worth looking at. Worth looking at in detail. So let's pray. Thank you for this chapter, Lord, all of it. Thank you that we got to look at it in some detail. And I thank you for every time you give me a word that gives me a better handle on something, a definition that brings life and color and explanation. And our sad experience has been that sin does pay wages, and it's just the slow death. And we thank you, Lord, that you give gifts to us, something we could never earn. We freely admit we don't deserve it. And that's life, eternal life, day by day by day. And one day we check out of these bodies and it's unrestricted and unlimited forever. So, Lord, I pray for everyone that hears these words and takes them into their hearts, that they would accomplish what you desire, that we'd know you better, that we would know ourselves better, we would know the pitfalls to avoid. Thank you for setting us free, Lord Jesus. Amen.